have open, if you close them, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we consider verses 1 to 5. We believe that God's Word is inerrant and that it is infallible, meaning that it is utterly trustworthy. As mentioned earlier in the service, it's our only rule of faith and practice. This is the very mind of God in print. And so we treat it as such. In these first 5 weeks, we are attempting by the grace of God to establish some sort of identity for our church. And we're answering questions like, who are we? Who is Trinity Presbyterian Church? Who are we as the individual members that make up this church? And as we considered last week, what I know in my relationship with Christ, is it real? We've established the fact that if you're going to do a series like this, then if you're going to do it justice, then we've got to be honest with ourselves. Trinity Presbyterian Church has got to have members that are courageous enough to do some soul searching. We have to have honest, integritous self-examination if we're going to determine who we are and to what we're committed and where we're headed. Now, you were on the hot seat last week. And so this morning, I'm on the hot seat. This morning we're going to consider the man in the pulpit. What kind of man should he be in the pulpit? What should you expect from the preaching? What should you demand? And then tonight will be like icing on the cake. I hope you're planning to be here. Not for my sake, although it would be very encouraging for all of you to be here. But it's like the icing on the cake, as there'll be more charges and more preaching of the Word with regard, again, to our future together. Guess who's on the hot seat next week? The officers. And we're going to sit, our elders and our deacons, in these first 5 pews. We're going to get them as close to the Word of God as we can. And we're going to talk straight, particularly about the officer's responsibility with regard to prayer. And how much are they willing to pray for who we are and where we're headed? This morning, our time will be taken up with a certain charge that came from a much older, much wiser, much more experienced minister named Paul to a younger, timid, less experienced minister named Timothy. And as I said last week, I'm using some John MacArthur and some R.C. Sproul. Terry Johnson is a pastor in Savannah, Georgia. That's a good friend of mine, one of my mentors. And Jimmy Young is another minister in Memphis. I don't know if you've heard of him. But I've used a lot of different men and some of the things they said about this passage, but also some of the things that they preached early on in their ministries. 100 years ago, thereabouts, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. Listen carefully. Biblical truth is like the pinnacle of a steep, slippery mountain. One step away, and you find yourself on the downgrade. Once a church or an individual gets on the downgrade, momentum takes over and the slide begins. Recovery is unusual, and it occurs only when Christians get on the upline through spiritual renewal or spiritual revival. You need to know that Spurgeon's stand was rejected, and it was only a matter of a few years before the Baptist Union was hopelessly lost to a new modernistic liberal theology, and Spurgeon was dead. The amazing thing about what Spurgeon said is that Spurgeon was so right. And history continues to vindicate his warning. As Sproul, as you may have heard him say, is so fond of saying, something's rotten in Denmark. The most distinguishing characteristic of the 20th century evangelical church is relativism. You've heard that word before. Relativism. Everything's relative. It means what's right for you may not be necessarily right for me. And who are you to say what's right? And for you to impose on me what you think is right, why, you're judging me. That's the number one characteristic of the modern church today. I'll give you another ism, pragmatism. If it works, it's right. If I get a good feeling from it, if it's a good experience for me, then it must be right. If it feels good to me, then it must feel good to God. Brother, nothing could be further from the truth. One more ism prevalent in the church today. Modernism. Modernism is this notion that what we need to do is take all of our theology, the things that make up Trinity Presbyterian Church, and all of our heritage, which is very rich. But modernism says, take all that and modernize it so that it becomes appealing to the modern man. And if you don't do that, then you'll never grow. Another way that we phrase that kind of ministry or that philosophy is market-driven philosophy of ministry. It's prevalent. We even see it in some of our PCA churches. The idea is that we need to market the gospel in the same way that the business world markets its products. And again, the notion is that we're in some kind of competition with the world, and we're after the same consumer, the same customers, and the world is so sophisticated in the way they do it, they're winning the battle. The world just knows how to capture the hearts and the interests of those customers out there, and the church, as I alluded to a moment ago, just isn't sophisticated enough. And so we lose out. Let me tell you what one problem with that philosophy of ministry is. One reason among many reasons why I personally would pray that we would never, ever buy into this sort of philosophy of ministry is that more times than not, the whole premise of a market-driven philosophy of ministry for the church is that the producer and the consumer are always happy at all costs. And so therefore, if the customer isn't happy, if the customer isn't satisfied, it's like Vidal Sassoon. If you don't look good, we don't look good. It's the same idea. My senior year in seminary, I was preparing, more than preparing, I was, for all practical purposes, there in North Carolina at a college campus to begin a Reformed university ministry. The money was raised. I was about a month away from my presbytery exam. And I went for really one final visit with the pastor there, PCA Church, where I would have a very close relationship. My office would be there in the church, and started out, oh, you'll have an office here, and you can lead worship on Sunday mornings, and when I'm gone, you'll preach. That'd be about four or five times a year. As we got to know each other, I realized that we were committed to different philosophies of ministry. And so much so that when I discussed it with our organizer in Mississippi. You know, many of you know Bebo Elk, and he even suggested that I not carry through with it. Because the whole idea, the church that was going to be behind our ministry there, the idea of their ministry was, don't ever let anyone in the pulpit feel, I mean, in the pew feel uncomfortable. So therefore, there was no doxology. There was no Apostles' Creed. There was no mention of sin. The sermons would not last more than 15 minutes. All for fear that the customer might feel uncomfortable and, heaven forbid, not come back. It's very scary. The scary thing is, it's so shrewd that it sounds biblical. And yet what that philosophy of ministry is doing to the modern church is pushing the church into the slippery slope of the downgrade. And the momentum is building. What happens when this does happen is, from the pulpit comes this watered-down, message-altered gospel. And as I alluded to in my illustration, the offense of the cross is downplayed. Negative subjects like divine wrath and sin are avoided at all costs. Again, for fear that the consumer become dissatisfied. Hence, this morning is a charge to this man, whoever the man may be, but the man who stands in your pulpit. Paul was Timothy's mentor. And Timothy was encountering these severe trials. And so Paul takes this pen in hand and begins to write a letter to Timothy. The idea was that he would write this letter of encouragement, something to spur Timothy on, something to strengthen him. And the result is really one of the most comprehensive philosophies of ministry given really anywhere in Scripture. I would beseech you, encourage you, and ask you to use this as a prayer guide for your ministers. I've been very encouraged this week. Many who have said that they pray daily for the minister. Pray for me, Michael, Paul, Stanley. And use this passage. Use this now. It's one of the reasons why we put the pulpit on the cover of the bulletin this morning. It might be that you'd want to cut that picture out, make a great insert in your Bible. And every time you open your Bible and you see a picture of the pulpit of this church, you pray for the preaching of God's Word. One thing you'll find, if you were to make your way beginning in 1 Timothy 1:1, and read Paul's letter to Timothy and pray for your ministers, one thing you'll learn is that Paul never tells Timothy to give the people what they want, to have that sort of philosophy of ministry. He never mentions that Timothy should go about the city and do a demographic study. He never says to Timothy, you need to do a survey of the felt needs of your congregation. A church in Southern California did a survey of the number one felt need of their church. List on a card what subject is most important to you. You know what they wanted from their church? Teach us how to potty train our children. That's the number one felt need. He doesn't lecture Timothy on how large his church should be. He doesn't talk about how much money Timothy needs to bring in from the members. He doesn't talk about how much influence in the community, how much esteem. He doesn't talk about how popular he needs to be among those that are outside the church in the community. In fact, Paul's barometer of success for Timothy doesn't have anything to do with money. It doesn't have anything to do with affluence. It doesn't have anything to do with numbers. It doesn't have anything to do with the response of the people. It has everything to do with faithfulness and commitment and godliness. And so the barometer of the success of our goals for our ministry in this church will not be that word, success. If you're looking for a one-word barometer, it would be excellence. Because God's standard of excellence is really very simple in answering the question, a very simple question, does it please Him? Does it please God? You need to know, I believe, that just because it pleases me doesn't necessarily mean that it pleases God. You need to be able to say the same thing. Now what we're going to do is draw from these five verses nine reminders that Paul gives Timothy. Again, this may be your prayer list. It might be you cut out the sermon outline, staple it to the picture of the church, and then place it in your Bibles. Use this as you pray for the pulpit. The first thing I want you to notice is the urgency in Paul calling Timothy to remember his calling. The tone takes on now a very unique personal intimacy when he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. In other words, Timothy, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, all of your ministry, all of your attitudes, every bit of your motives, you need to understand that it is to be lived out in the presence of the One who will judge you. You must live your life and do your ministry visible before your God. The phrase being, I'll use this word, I've noticed as a Sunday school class by this name, Coram Deo. And you'll hear me say it over and over and over again. Coram Deo means in the presence of God. It means before the face of God. And the idea is that Trinity Presbyterian Church live their lives Coram Deo. In every decision we make, every thought we think, everything we say is live Coram Deo. And as many times as I fail, it is the catalyst, it is the pulse behind my life as a father, as a husband, as a minister. It's understanding that I'm living my life in His presence. Therefore, if you allow me to be frank with you, your opinion of me is very small compared to what God's opinion is of me. And what you say, whether it's praise or criticism, again, is nothing, really. It's nothing compared to living my life before His face, knowing that His probing eye is upon the things I say in this pulpit. What about you in your life and your own ministry outside the church and your business? Can you say, I want to please God more than man? What are you faced with tomorrow? What about this week? Can you say that I want to please God more than I want to please that compromising situation in which I find myself? Some of you young men, high school, college, you want to please God? You want to please God more than that sweet young thing that's whispering in your ear? Who do you want to please? Who are you going to please at school? I know that if the ministry of this pulpit is going to change lives, it's got to start with me. And I know that I have got to remember my calling. And that my calling is before Him who judges the quick and the dead, as we all said moments ago. Secondly, the part of the charge that really cuts right to the heart of the matter in verse 2, I give you this charge, preach the Word. If you've not already picked up even in the last two Sundays, that will be the centerpiece of our ministry together. At the very heart of our philosophy of ministry will be the preaching of the Word and prayer. God forbid that we ever replace the voice of God with the voice of men. And we're not saying that at times that won't be difficult, because it will be. We're not saying that at times what is said in the pulpit might be offensive. It will be. you can count on it. But together, as one body, if you want to be a part of this unified body, then we will never, ever be ashamed of what is said from the pulpit, if it's the gospel. We'll not allow others to consider us fools, and they will consider us uneducated, but we'll stand firm. John Stott said there are many popular preachers today, but not many powerful ones. Men who gather crowds because they are gifted orators, interesting storytellers, gifted communicators, dynamic personalities, crowd pleasers, shrewd crowd manipulators, popular politicians, scholars. They might be popular, but that does not make them powerful. If one does not preach the Word of God, then they are not powerful. They're not powerful preachers. And they may have all kinds of charisma. They might have all kinds of articulation and an eloquence about them. They may have this way about them that they can turn a story in such a way as to evoke some emotion that they were going after from their crowd, but they'll never change a person's life. People's lives won't be transformed because eloquence doesn't do that. God's Word does. Only God's Word will change the life of a person. And a faithful man in the pulpit will never, ever water down the whole counsel of God. And that's where Paul then leads with his charge with regard to Timothy's faithfulness. Look at verse 2. It says, preach the word. And it says, be ready in season and out of season. Not only preach the word always, but be ready to preach the word. No matter the climate of the age, no matter the opinion of your hearers, no matter if it's tolerated or not, no matter if it's out of season, to preach it. And let's be honest, it's out of season, isn't it? It is out of season. We set up more chairs last week, you see, after only 1 week. It's out of season. 15, 20, even 30, during the strong years, Austinson years in this church, it wasn't out of season. But let's understand our times. It's out of season today. One seminary professor was quoted as saying, churchgoers don't want to be preached to anymore. The baby boom generation won't just sit in the pew while someone else preaches. They are products of a media-driven generation. They need a church experience that will satisfy them on their own terms. But the mood in this verse is an eagerness to preach even when it's uncouth. The man is not reluctant. He's ready. He's not hesitant. He's fearless. It's not motivational talks that you get from the pulpit. It's the Word of God. And then he reminds them in the third part of the second verse, if you'll notice, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Paul might as well be saying to Timothy, a valid ministry has a negative tone. You realize that, don't you? That a valid ministry will carry with it a negative tone. The reason being that the faithful minister will rebuke. He will correct. He may not want to, but his conscience will not let him do otherwise. A faithful minister would never dream of neglecting his people's greatest need, which is to know their sin, and so they're able to deal with that sin, so they can be delivered from their sin. The faithful minister will pray that his people will understand what their sin is and be repulsed by it and hate it. And if he's really faithful, he'll pray for it for himself first. So that you know when it comes out of my mouth, well, I know it started, it went through his soul first. I hope you know that. But still, I'll pray that it happened to you as well. A faithful minister's flock will say of him what Socrates' friend said of him, Socrates, I hate you because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am. Would you love for that to be said of Trinity Presbyterian Church? What do they say about us? I love getting a lowdown on the churches moving here. Well, this is what Eastwood does. They appeal to this sort of person, and this is their ministry, and this is Young Meadows, and this is what they do. And this is Trinity. What do you think they said? I'm not going to tell you. What would you want them to say? Wouldn't you love for the first thing out of their mouth to say, you know, that's a serious bunch of it. Not serious, you know, when black-hatted Presbyterians don't smile, you know. But serious about their faith. Well, if you want to go to Trinity, well, that's a church where they have iron sharpening iron fellowship. That's the kind of church where they care a lot more about saving a person that's about to be shipwrecked in their faith than they do being liked by that person. If you go to Trinity, then get ready, because if you start to wander off, one of those men or those women, one of those elders, is going to come up and put their arm around you and say, hey, buddy, you need to shape up. Wouldn't you love for that sort of thing to be said about us? Wouldn't you love for them to say, you know, those people at Trinity, they've got a lot. They have a lot of things, a lot of blessings, but they never, ever talk down to you. They're very genuine. And you know why? Because every time they talk to you, they know that you share common guilt. They know that. And so encouragement is always holding the hand of correction. Fifthly, remember not to compromise in difficult times. Look at verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Again, it's that market-driven mentality. Demand creates supply. And so what do you think the demand of the people would be in the modern church? What are they saying to the preacher? Make me feel good. I got out of bed. This is the day I could have had off. You preacher, your job is to make me feel good so that when I leave this place, I feel that my ears have been tickled. That's the market again. That's the demand. And sadly, many a minister will gather around people and give them what they crave, victims of their own reluctance to hear the truth. Will we acquiesce? No. Not at Trinity. In fact, we believe, because that's the mentality of the people, that that's all the more reason for the call to fearless preaching. If someone's looking for entertainment, then we would say, well, you're not going to have that need met here. Or if someone says, well, I'm looking for someone to humor me in the pulpit, to pat me on the back all the time. Say, well, I'm sorry, you probably won't have your need met here. Say, well, I don't want to hear the truth. It's better that I just make something up so it doesn't step on my toes. And say, well, you're probably not going to enjoy worshiping with us at Trinity. Because, brethren, we will not prostitute ourselves with motivational talks and small talk and sermonettes, as Terry Johnson calls them, ego massaging. And the reason we'll stand so firm on this conviction is because, verse 4, they turn their ears away from the truth and they're turned aside to fables. Show me a church that says we want to fill our pews no matter what it takes, and I'll show you a church devoid of truth. In not very many years, it doesn't take long for a church to die. That church in North Carolina, I've got to be careful because the guy's still a PCA minister. But he left that church. It took years for that church to recover. He says in verse 5, remember to be sober in all things, but he says, you be watchful of the word. Keep your head. I like that translation means be self-controlled, be steady, be attentive, be solid. The opposite is flaky, trendy. And so he's saying, in the midst of a changing world and a vacillating church, here's a man who's balanced and consistent and solid. He never compromises. He doesn't preach according to the mood of the mob. please pray that for me. And then seventh, remember to endure hardship. In verse 5, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship or endure afflictions. I've heard it said, and I know it's true, no ministry of any value is painless. I don't like that, but I know that it's true. I don't like pain. But any ministry, no ministry of any value is painless. I pray things like, God, you know, God, give me humility, but please don't humble me. You ever prayed that? God, give me wisdom, but be gentle. God, make me holy, but don't touch my family. For 17 years, I prayed, God, make me holy. Just please don't touch my mother. And you know what he did? He touched my mother. For 17 years. And I think I wrote that in my testimony. It's the hardest thing I've ever had to deal with in the Christian life was that God had a loving concern that I be what He wanted me to be, but He wouldn't even spare my mother. No ministry of any value is painless. Eighth, remember to do the work of an evangelist. Let me just say very quickly that I think it's especially those absorbed in study, but there's an idea of the computer age here. You've got to get away from the computer, get beyond the process, get beyond this machine that we call Trinity Presbyterian Church, and do the work of an evangelist. Do EE, for example, and we're going to continue with that program. It's more than a program, but we've got to have it. We've got to have EE. Every person in the church needs to go through EE. To save us from becoming an inward-grown church. We want to be outward-grown. And then, lastly, to remember to fulfill your ministry. The NIV says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's really a summation statement. It's a sermon within itself. But the idea is, do it all. Do it all with all your might until the end. Paul is at the end of his ministry. Timothy is at the beginning of his. And Paul is saying, Timothy, when you die, when you lay your head down to die, you make sure you can say, I did the ministry with all my heart, all my life. And so let's commit together right now. You and I, our second Lord's Day together. One day our relationship will end. Somehow, someday, we don't know when, but our relationship will end. Let's commit now. Let's commit now that when that day comes, even if it's when Christ comes again, we can say that we fought the good fight, that we ran the race, we finished the race, and we kept the faith as we pray together. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We know this has been Your Word, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. Help us now to take it to heart. We thank You that Paul and Timothy did their part. And we pray that in this year 2000, for the sake of the generations to follow, that we will not turn to the right or the left, that we'll stay on the pinnacle of truth, that we'll not slip and slide, and we'll advance Your holy name in Montgomery, even the state of Alabama, across the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.